Welcome to Ask Brock Brewer. I'm David Brewer, and I'm a pastor and teacher at Emmaus Bible Church in West Bend, Wisconsin. Thank you so much for joining me in today's session. We'll continue our series on Resurrection Day, and this is part two. So let's read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 19. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, then how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless or futile, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For if we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, useless, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost, or we could translate have perished. If only for, or we could say in this life, we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then nothing else matters. So let's talk about seven disastrous consequences if there is no resurrection. And by the way, Christ predicted his own resurrection, and he directed his disciples to do certain things after this miraculous event. So the first point is Christ is not raised. This is the first disastrous consequence if there is no resurrection. And that's in verses 13 and 16 in 1 Corinthians 15. All these verses are from 1 Corinthians 15. The second one, preaching is in vain. That's verse 14a. Our faith is in vain, verses 14b and 17a. And the apostles are liars in verse 15. And we are still in our sin, verse 17b. And there's no hope for the dead in Christ, verse 18. And we're pitiable of all people. Now, so a practical application of this, the first point is it provides meaning in suffering. So understanding that Christ conquered death through his resurrection can provide meaning and purpose in suffering and trials. Believers can find hope in knowing that suffering is not the end, but a pathway to the glory that awaits in eternity. And the second point, it gives us tremendous motivation for evangelism. The reality of Christ's resurrection fuels the urgency and motivation for sharing the gospel with others. Knowing that the message of Christ's resurrection is a cornerstone of the Christian faith, believers are compelled to share this hope with those who have yet to hear or understand it. The third point, a transformation of lives. Belief in Christ's resurrection transforms life, or should transform life. It motivates believers to live in a manner that reflects the reality of Christ's victory over sin and death, striving for holiness and obedience to God's word by the Spirit's enablement. The last point, it gives us an eternal perspective. So remembering the reality of the resurrection helps believers maintain an eternal perspective during worldly distractions and temptations. It reminds them that their ultimate, reminds us, that our ultimate citizenship is in heaven, and our lives should reflect that heavenly reality. Now, we do expect minor differences in the gospel accounts. And the first point is these differences in reality indicate that they're authentic. So it would be a problem if each of the four accounts was the same as the rest. And this would be a sign of collusion, not accurate history told from differing but equally truthful perspectives. So the accounts of virtually any multiply attested event of secular history display discrepancies as great or greater than those in the gospel narratives. For example, Greek historian Polybius and the Roman historian Livy seem to disagree in their description of Hannibal's rout in crossing the Alps in Italy during the Second Punic War. Yet ancient historians do not question whether Hannibal made this trek. And that was from Evidence of the Demands of Verdict, pages 242 and 243. So let's go over an overview of what happened on Saturday and Sunday. So Saturday, the tomb is secured. And I'm going to read from, this is from all four Gospels, putting them into one account. And if you want this, this is the Net Bible. I don't have it in front of me, but I think it's called the Synthetic Outline. So if you like that, you can Google it, the Net Bible Synthetic Harmony. It's a PDF, or you can write me, and I'll be glad to send that to you. So the next day is a day after the preparation, and the chief priests and the Pharisees assembled before Pilate. So the day to which Matthew referred was the Sabbath. He probably referred to it as he did the day after the preparation to avoid the confusion that often arises when describing the Sabbaths associated with feasts. The Sanhedrin members could confer with Pilate if they did not have to travel more than a Sabbath day journey, if they did not have to enter his residence. And compare John 18:28. However, they could hardly do everything else that they did without violating the Sabbath, something they hypocritically had charged Jesus with doing. And according to Jewish practice, the body of the deceased was initially laid to rest in the inner chamber of a tomb. First century tombs characteristically had a small forecourt that led to the interior features of the tomb, indicating an inner chamber with benches situated along the walls, often with arched recesses in the wall, a lower elevation pit for standing inside the tomb, and tunnel-like niches. So no two tombs are precisely alike, and though they share these standard features, as Jerusalem archaeologist Shimon Gibson has noted, individualism was pronounced. This means we have not found and should not expect to find a first century tomb precisely matching the tomb of Jesus as described in the gospel accounts. And the body of the deceased was laid out on a stone bench, and a heavy stone was set into the tiny entrance door and sealed to thwart the unwanted entrance of animals and grave robbers. Matthew reports that a big stone was rolled against the door of Jesus' tomb. Later, Matthew recounts how an angel rolled back the sealing stone from the door. And that's from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So where is the tomb of Christ? Well, two sites compete for the burial place of Jesus of Nazareth, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, located on a path between the Jaffa Gate and the Damascus Gate, and a few blocks in the Garden Tomb. The former site has, has ancient tradition supporting it, but this is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, but within the confines of a church that obscures a place of crucifixion and burial. In contrast, the Garden Tomb has a more visible tomb near what is alleged to be the location of the crucifixion. Determining which of these two is where Jesus arose from the dead is essential for the Christian faith, since Christianity is tied to history. And regarding the resurrection of Jesus, Paul said that if he has not risen, understood in the flesh, that we are yet in our sins, and the apostles are liars, and we talked about that passage. In short, I think the correct place is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, but I have a lot more detail. I don't think I'm going to get into all that detail, but if you want all the detail, again, feel free to send me an email at brewerhebrewprof@gmail.com, or you can text me at 848-226-4306, and I'll give you a lot more detail about the Church of the Holy Sepulchre versus the Garden Tomb. Sorry about that noise. One mistake I made, I see, with this podcast, I forgot to mute my phone. Hope you forgive me for that. And also in my PowerPoint, you'll see some copies of some tombs, which obviously I can't show you here. So let's keep going in the going through the four gospel accounts of Resurrection Day. And then, instead, And this is now going back to, let's review what we were talking about before. So Christ appeared to a number of people, and they tried to fool the Sanhedrin, and they had this story that he was body was stolen, etc. Someone said, "Sir, we remember that while that deceiver was still alive, he said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So give orders to secure the tomb until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal his body and then say to the people, 'He has been raised from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "Take a guard of soldiers. Go and make it as secure as you can." So some comments about that. Jesus was in the tomb for about 36 hours. Still, because these hours span parts of three consecutive days, the Jews counted the period as 3 days long. So the fact that Jesus' prediction of his resurrection had reached the ears of these men reflects poorly on the disciples' lack of faith. So they should have understood and believed that Jesus would arise, since knowledge of his prediction of this event was so widespread. These Sanhedrin members did not believe that Jesus would rise. They wanted to guard against any plot his disciples might concoct, claiming he arose. So the Jews needed Pilate's approval for any military action. So from their viewpoint, Jesus' first act as a deceiver was his messiahship, and his second was his claim that he would rise from the dead. The falsely pious chief priests and Pharisees pretended to want to protect the people from deception. And Matthew viewed their actions as self-deception to deceive others. And Pilate refused to assign his own troops to guard Jesus' tomb, but he allowed the Jewish leaders to use their temple guards for that purpose. And also, that you can compare then Matthew 28:11. Pilate's reply was probably cynical. These men had feared Jesus when he was alive, and now they feared his disciples after he was dead. So Pilate did not think the chance that Jesus' disciples would steal his body was very great. The chief priests and Pharisees secured the tomb by posting their guards at the site and putting an official wax seal on the stone door. Let's kind of keep on going through the text now. So they went with the soldiers of the guard and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone. And when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought aromatic spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus. Now, a little bit more about the sealing of the tomb. A.T. Robertson says the stone could be sealed only in the presence of the Roman guards who were left in charge. And the purpose of this procedure was to prevent anyone from tampering with the grave's contents. After the guard inspected the tomb and rolled the stone in place, a cord was stretched across the rock and fastened at either end with sealing clay. Finally, the clay packs were stamped with the official signet of the Roman government. A parallel to this is seen in the Old Testament book of Daniel. A stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of the nobles, so that nothing would be changed regarding Daniel, Daniel 6:17. Historian Paul Meyer writes that the seal was not strong enough to keep someone out, but rather to indicate if the stone and tomb had been tampered with. The seal was nothing more than a cord strung across the rock and fastened at each end with clay. Like any seal, its purpose was not to cement the rock, but to indicate any tampering with it. And the women Mark mentioned coming to the tomb were the ones he said observed Jesus on the cross. Two of them had already visited Jesus' tomb late Friday afternoon, but several other women have now accompanied them. So there was a number of women that went along with them. So they went to anoint Jesus' corpse with spices, and the Jews did not practice embalming. These women wanted to honor Jesus by making his corpse as pleasant smelling as possible. Perhaps Mary of Bethany's example had encouraged them to sacrifice for him. They did not understand that Jesus would arise from the dead. In the final scenes in Jerusalem, the little people, like the minor characters in Mark's story, exemplify especially the teaching about being servant of all. Earlier, Jesus served others. Now, in his time of need, others serve him. Interesting, isn't it? Simon the leper receives him in his house. A woman anoints him with ointment worth the worker's annual salary. Simon Cyrenian takes up his cross. Joseph takes his body from the cross and buries him, and a group of women go to the tomb to anoint him after his death. These actions are acts of service done for Jesus by people who courageously sacrifice or risk something, money, arrest, or reputation to carry them out. Thus, the little ones serve as foils for the disciples. The little people fulfill the functions expected of disciples. Because the disciples of John had buried John's corpse, the reader expects the same of Jesus' disciples. Instead, the little people do what might have been expected of the disciples, and that was from Tom Constable's notes on Mark. Well, thank you so much for joining me in today's Ask Prof. Brewer. I appreciate you taking the time to listen in on today's session. If you have any questions, feel free to write me. We'll see you next time. Shalom. Love you all.